Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. I'm glad you're here on middle hour, Christmas month, and that song was perfectly placed without us knowing it at the time as a segue to talk about the goodness of God in the face of evil with the babies, the 5, 6, 7-year-olds in Connecticut Friday. And the headline this morning at foxnews.com says, "United in grief, a nation seeks answers." United in grief, a nation seeks answers. And I want to just add a layer of sacredness to a secular headline. There is a nation in grief and looking for answers. And I would submit that the baby Jesus that we were just singing of, and that whole Christmas moment and all of that, that God addressed evil with Christmas. We live in a fallen world. We know that well. There's an evil, fallen nature in mankind, which beckons the need of Christ. And so this thing that has digressed, if you will, into a warm, fuzzy holiday called Christmas is theologically the incarnation of God, and it was the addressing of God. It was His goodness that gave us a Messiah. But He also addressed evil at the cross. So cradle, it was addressed. The cross, it was addressed, that He conquered sin. And He'll address it again at the second coming of Christ, where Satan will be cast forever into the pit to no longer torment or to mess with man in that. And so the psalmist said that God is near to the brokenhearted. And the apostle Paul said that to the Roman church, he said, we're to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to grieve or to weep with those who are grieving and weeping. And so let's just join hands and hearts now and pray for moms and dads who are far away in Connecticut grieving in unspeakable ways this morning. So, Father, we pray for the reality of Your presence with our brothers and sisters and men and women in Connecticut who don't even know how to breathe this morning because of grief. We just pray, Father, powerfully that You would give them the ability to breathe, to step, to move, to live this day, and then the next, and the next. And Father, we pray for the hope of Christ to be manifest in that, and that You would embrace them and love on them and be Emmanuel to them this day. And we ask this in faith because of Your faithfulness. In Christ's good name, amen. Amen. I find it interesting and humorous that in a series on prayer that we started in October and that we're going to finish on December 30th, that in a season of feasting and gluttony, that we're going to talk today about fasting and prayer. You know, they say, you know, I saw on the internet, so therefore it must be true. So I'm going to preface what I'm about to say with, I heard it on the radio, and it was a Christian radio station I heard on, so therefore it must be true. But the DJ said that the average American gained 7 pounds this month because of our endless parties and feasting and gluttony in our parties. And so I just find it interesting and humorous that we're going to talk about something that is actually quite relevant to us. The New Testament speaks about fasting 30 times. And it's an ancient spiritual discipline that we really ignore, honestly. And so I want to ask, if you would, to turn to Matthew 6, which is where we've been since October 28th. And Jesus adds a little P.S. to the paragraph there when he talks about forgiveness. And then the very first thing he says is, when you fast, and he begins to teach about fasting. He gives instruction and directive, if you will, how to fast and why we should fast and all such things. So let me just preface it by saying this. Well, let me give you a test. Let me give you a quiz. Welcome home, college kids. You get one more test. Okay? It's just one question. Jesus never commanded the church to fast. It's true or false? So it's a simple question. Jesus never commanded the church to fast. True or false? The answer is true, but true, however. And what I mean by that is, it was never a direct statement of saying, do this on this day. But consider these two truths. In Matthew 4, which is just before the passage you have open, It tells us that Jesus himself fasted for 40 days before he went into the wilderness for the temptation by the enemy. And in the spirit of Hebrew culture, that disciples wanted to not just know what their rabbi knew, but they wanted to be like him, they wanted to do what he did, they wanted to walk like him, talk like him, dress like him, all such things. In that spirit, if Jesus was a faster, that it would make sense that we want to follow him in that. He was practicing it himself. But we also have in this text in Matthew 6, the clear instruction of how not to fast and how to fast. So let's look at what it says in Matthew 6, verse 16. Now once again, notice how close it is to the Lord's Prayer. It's right there. And out of the gate he says, when you fast, verse 16, everybody say when. It's a big difference from if, right? When you fast, and count how many times I say that in two sentences. Or when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen by others, not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. How many times did you hear when? Two. So there's a repetition there. It matters to him. It's not if, but when, and he says it twice. Now let me tell you two things that fasting is not. Because sometimes to understand the definition of something is to know what it is not. It is not a political hunger strike that you've read about in the news where some guy or gal's in prison and they're not eating to protest such and such atrocity or something, and they're going to die in prison unless this is changed kind of thing. That's not a biblical fast. It's just a diet, and it's a fast with a statement, if you will. It is not, secondly, what I did when I was a 19, 20-year-old college kid working at Camp Oak Hill up in Oxford, North Carolina. Had a good friend of mine, buddy of mine, Brian, who said, man, fasting, we're all new. Well, he wasn't new. I was new in my faith. And he was like, fasting is like this biblical thing, and it's amazing, and we need to do it more. And I was like, well I'm in. And so the next day, I fasted. But I didn't pray, and I sat in a lifeguard chair all day with a whistle in my mouth. And then I have a metabolism that's kind of freaky. I burn food as it comes to my mouth. I can't gain weight. It's just, I know a lot of people are like, whatever, you know, but it's a problem I have. And so I got shaky. I got sick, actually, in the lifeguard chair because I was just fasting in the heat, and I was dieting, basically, because I really wasn't praying. So that's not fasting. What fasting is a removal, if you will, of food and or drink for a period of time. But it is done so that you can seek God's face and pray. Otherwise, it's just a holy kind of diet, if you will. But you're just not trying to lose weight in that moment. You're trying to see God's face. And there's this, if you will, peanut butter and jelly deal of it's a package deal. You do one and the other together. So when Jesus says, do this so that you won't be seen by others, but only by your Father who sees in secret, I think sometimes we get a little too nervous about it. We go, I can't let anybody know I'm fasting because if I do, I'll lose my reward. And there's a huge difference between being seen fasting and fasting to be seen. Are you with me? If we fast to be seen, it speaks to motive. It speaks to what's in. I just want you to think I'm really spiritual. There was only one fast in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 speaks about the fast that is associated with the Day of Atonement. And so when you read in Acts 27, when they talk about the fast, they're referencing the one fast they had. But the Pharisees, in typical fashion, took something simple and said, let's make it really complicated. This is good. You know, it's like if one aspirin's good, like 10 must be better, right? Not necessarily. Read the instructions, follow the instructions. And God said, here's your fast, Israel. And so a group of Pharisees said, well, if that's really good on the Day of Atonement, why don't we fast every Monday and Thursday? And then they started to, look at me. I am so spiritual. And so that you're like, I'm going to fast so that you notice. You go, oh, funny you should ask. Well, yes, I am fasting. That's when you just go, and everything gets blown up because that's motive. But if you're fasting, and sometimes you do fast, and you go to, yeah, maybe you're in a public setting, and somebody's really pushing you to have a biscuit, and you're like, finally, like, dude, listen, I'm fasting, okay? Just leave me alone. You don't lose your reward in that, because your motive wasn't, in fact, there was a reluctancy, but you were pushed into a corner where you had to share what was going on. But there's a huge difference. But we'll never have that dilemma or problem if we don't choose to fast. And so why are we doing it in the first place? What's the biblical reason? Jesus lays it out very clearly here as an assumption. Let me answer that question with another. Why don't we fast? What I'm about to say to you is truth in love. A pastor to friend in love. There are three reasons, I think, that we don't fast and practice the ancient spiritual discipline that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, 16 and 17 and 18. The first, I think, is that we're just not taught much about it. I said Dr. Bolden in the first service. I don't know what Dr. Poplin preached for the last 22 years. I do know he's a good and godly man. And so what I'm saying has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with him. I speak to the American church. I'm speaking of the church at large in America. When was the last time that you heard a message about biblical fasting? Maybe he did that a lot here, but I can tell you this. Most churches are silent about it, as they're silent about gluttony, because we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to challenge anyone. But just because we want to be kind doesn't make that a good practice. My calling is to teach the truth in love. And so the first reason I think that we don't do that is because the pulpits are silent. And I choose to not be silent about anything that's difficult. The second reason I think that we don't fast is because we as a nation are addicted to food. We're addicted to food. We are possibly the only nation on the planet that is dying from disease that are spinoffs from too much food and from obesity, rather than starving. And for those of you who have traveled the earth, you know what I speak of. We are killing ourselves with the fork in our hand. And that is just the simple truth of the state of America. And this body is not our own. This flesh is not our own. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to care for this like we would care for a church building, because this is the house of God. Actually, you are the house of God, biblically. We gather in a building of brick and mortar to worship Him. But you, my friend, are the house of God. And so you need to take care of yourself. You need to think about what you're drinking and eating and smoking and not smoking. You need to be mindful that the Holy Spirit, or better said, the Spirit who is holy, who dwells within you, has taken up residence for such a time as this. And so I just want to challenge you. We don't fast because it could be that we're addicted to food. And when we say we're hungry, that just means we haven't eaten in 2 hours. We're not hungry. We're addicted to food. The third reason I think that we could possibly not fast is that we're spiritually lazy as an American church. Keith Green used to say that we're asleep in the light, meaning that, as I would say, that we have a curse of the blessing. It's good in America. It's good in the American church, and it's so good that we're apathetic and we're lazy and we've lost our edge. And what we're going to see here is that fasting puts a spiritual edge in you like an athlete that's about to run a race or to play a ball game. There's a heightened measure of intensity and focus that fasting brings to us that the church desperately needs. I was a youth pastor in Norfolk, Virginia during seminary at Bayview Baptist. And I was there when the first Gulf War broke out. And our church was 80, 90% Navy. And I want to tell you something. Our prayer meeting blew up on Wednesday. It was a Wednesday that the declaration was made from the senior Bush. Our prayer, I don't remember the numbers, and I'm not exaggerating. A prayer meeting that was maybe 10 was like 150. Because all of a sudden there was tragedy and there was crisis and people were seeking the face of God. What if, Carmel, fasting became the new normal for us rather than the response to tragedy and crisis only? What advancement of the kingdom of God could come into play if we as a church just said individually, I'm going to fast every Tuesday lunch. I'm going to fast every Wednesday dinner. I'm going to fast every Friday day. I'm going to fast every Saturday breakfast. I'm going to fast every Tuesday and Friday. Right? What kind of amazing things would happen in the spirit world where there is a real heaven and hell, angels and demons, God and Satan? What kind of awesome things would happen if we woke up from the spiritual laziness and dullness that we live with? Because we happily go through the motions of church and everything's just good. Oh, tragedy. So I'm going to pray really hard and then it gets averted and then I go back to my sleepwalking in the light. All the while, God is saying, seek me, fast, look up. I want you to hear what a real fast looks like. 800 years before Jesus stepped onto earth, the prophet Isaiah made this statement. Isaiah 58, verse 3 and following, contrasts a bad fast and a good fast. When you think about the little ones that you fast and pray for, when you think about family that you fast and pray for, when you fast and pray for a husband that's lost or a wife that's gone, whatever you fill in the blank, I want you to listen to what God says happens in fasting. Here we go. Why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this fast a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Now notice the shift, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring homeless poor into your home, that when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Now, did you hear this? We're not done yet, but just hear this. Fasting and prayer sounds so ethereal, so spiritual, so holy, so other, so secret. And all of a sudden, he's talking about bringing hungry people in your house to have supper as a result of your own fasting. There's a practicality. There's an expression that when it says, when I seek God in my prayer and in my fasting, he's going to require of me crazy things, good things, life-changing things for others, and maybe for myself. Because he says then in verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger, and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise up in the darkness, and gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And then you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. Are you ready to fast? I am. If this is the result, I want to fast. Pick a day. Pick a meal right now. I'm going to ask you that when you walk out of the room. But I'm going to start right now, and I'm going to ask you all through the message. Pick a day and or pick a meal. And read Isaiah 58 and seek God's face in fasting. Let's talk about some blessings that come out of it, if you will. If you're in, think about this. I'll give you five things. Number one is that there is a humility and a dependence on God when we fast. Do you remember in the Lord's Prayer when we were looking a few weeks ago and it says, give us this day our daily bread? And we said that was a statement of utter, complete dependence on him. That it was saying, even though I have a refrigerator full of food and a house with blah, 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 and all such things, I acknowledge this day that everything is on loan from you and that I can't breathe. My heart beats involuntarily because of all that you've done in the wiring inside of my body. Listen, everything is a gift from you. There's a dependence. It's the same thing. Fasting is a declaration that says, I am so desperate in this moment that I acknowledge that I can do absolutely nothing without you. I've said this already, and I'll say it again because I'd like you to hear this, because I think it's a challenge to you to walk in the same way. Every Sunday that happens at Carmel for the rest of my life here is built upon this prayer before the sun comes up. Father, would you anoint my mind with clarity? Would you anoint my heart with passionate compassion for people? And would you anoint my body with energetic enthusiasm so that I might have clarity, conviction, and compassion? Because without you, I can do nothing. And every day I go home and I just whisper as I drive back home, thank you, Father, because without you, I can do nothing. But with you, I can do all things through Christ. You see, the second you think you can do this little thing called the Christian life, you're toast. You walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit. And I think the Father takes delight and pleasure in when he sees us walking broken, humble, needing him, understanding I can do zero without you. The second blessing is in the text. It says there's a Father's reward. And there's a lot of debate about what that is, and a lot of commentaries are quite silent about what it is because it's not very descriptive of what it is. I did read one fellow that I liked what he said. He said, in context of this reward is, look at what we just prayed for. And the first three things in the Lord's Prayer is the glory of God and his name's being hallowed, the kingdom of God being prayed to come into this earth, and the will of God being done by me. They're very God-honoring. In other words, what you delight in, I delight in. And what grieves you will grieve me. And that this one writer was saying that there's a reward when there's a syncing up of the two. And that, yes, maybe it is an answer to prayer through the fasting. But maybe it's not the answer that we thought it would be. But it was just the goodness of knowing that God was honored and that his kingdom advanced through the process, if you will. The third reason I think it's a great idea to fast biblically is found in Acts 13. Go with me there. Flip over just past the Gospels into Acts 13. Come on, Carmel. Flip those pages. Let me hear you. That's a good sound. Acts 13. One thing that happens when we fast that's found in Acts 13 is that we have a discernment and a heightened sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's movement in us. That sometimes when we get lazy, when we get apathetic, we get dulled in our hearing of the Holy Spirit who's within us. And I want you to hear one example that changed history. There is a Carmel Baptist Church because of the story I'm going to read right now. Okay? Did I get your attention? Because this is a historical hinge right here. Acts 13 says that then the church in Antioch, there were teachers and preachers and prophets. And in verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Say fasting. They were worshiping and fasting in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said to them. They heard the Holy Spirit speak to them. And he said this, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now don't miss this. This is a hinge in history. Because before this moment, there was no missionary movement off the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And after this happens, they lay hands on these fellows and they send them and create what we call now the missionary movement into Rome and to Greece and in time to the United States so that there would be a Carmel Baptist Church someday. So you take all of this back into a nondescript, dimly lit meeting somewhere in Antioch with a bunch of no-name, unknown guys who have fasted and prayed and laid their hands on this guy who we now look at as a rock star, Paul, Mr. Half the New Testament, Mr. We name our kids after him, Mr. Wow, he's Paul. But before that, not so. And it was a group of people who had the wisdom to pray, fast, and seek God's face. And he spoke. I had a Subaru Legacy station wagon when Anna Grace was born. And I remember riding in that thing all over Dyersburg. And I listen to music 24/7. I love it. I love to just, I like to rock in my car, okay? I just put the windows down even when it's cold, and I just love it. I love it. I love music. I love worship. And one morning day, my radio was broken, and I was driving through Dyersburg with no radio, and I had to drive in quietness. It was driving me crazy. But what I heard on the way to the BSU building was thum, 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 thum. My right rear tire was so bald, it was about to go boom. And I was just riding through, you know, Dyersburg, you know, rocking out and, you know, oblivious. Poof, poof, poof. My car is shaking, but it's not because it's meant to. It's got a flat tire that's so bald it's vibrating. But you see, it was in the silent place that I had the common sense to go get a new tire. Had there been all that noise, I would have never known, and I would have gotten stranded somewhere and needing to fix that tire by myself, which is not much fun on the side of the road. What is the Holy Spirit trying to say to you? And you may not even know it because of the noise in your life and because of the lack of practice of this ancient spiritual discipline of prayer and fasting. And we see how history was changed in one example. There are others in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. The Moabites and the Ammonites came against them. There's fear in the land. And Judah says to his people, y'all need to fast. The reason I say that is because that was the southern kingdom. Israel was in the north, Judah's in the south. So he probably said, y'all need to fast. Put your sweet tea away and your fried chicken away and see God's face. And they did. And they didn't beat the Moabites and the Ammonites. They beat each other. They devoured one another. And it took them 3 days to divide the plunder up or to gather the spoil up. Why? Because history bears out that nations have been shaped and destinies have been changed when a group of people will fast and pray and seek God's face. So why don't we do it? My prayer is that is a rear view question, because there's a new normal for us that we're going to choose a day, we're going to choose a meal, we're going to choose a collection of days to seek God's face. When your search committee kept calling me in Texas, one of the questions that I said to them eventually was, why me? Would you please just leave us alone? That's true. I asked that to Chad in my office in Texas. And I'll tell you the thing that got our attention, and that my wife said to me, because the answer they gave was, we fast every Monday at lunch together. And we pray together. Well, actually, they fasted Monday separately where they were, lunch, and they prayed together every Wednesday night. And at that point, Christy looked at me and she said, honey, I don't think we're fasting like that. But they're fasting, and maybe they're hearing something that we're supposed to hear. And so when we began to seek God's face with prayer and fasting, we heard that whisper. Let me bring it back to you again. What is it that God may be saying to you that you can't hear? You ever been watching TV and you're like really into something, all of a sudden this noise starts going around and you're like, what, what? And you grab the remote and you turn it and you mute it and you go, oh, I'm sorry. What was annoying became a very clear direction. Honey, dinner's ready. Yeah. You know, and you come running to the dinner table. All of a sudden the annoyance became a good thing. Holy Spirit may be speaking wonderful things to you. Are you listening? Are you listening? The fourth blessing I think that we find in fasting is that we get to exercise self-discipline or self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, which is good for us. Which is good for us. How many of you love post-Thanksgiving turkey to go for a walk around the block? What is that amino acid in turkey? Tryptophan or something like that? Is that right? Sounded right anyway. You get sleepy because of that natural sedative in turkey. And it feels good to like, yeah, I'm exercising. I walked 100 yards around this block. But it feels good to exercise self-discipline and to submit the flesh to the Spirit, right? It's a blessing of fasting. The fifth and final blessing that I see in fasting is that it expresses an urgency in prayer. Now, this is different than the dependency that we started with. That is just an acknowledgement that I need you big time. But this fifth reason is another layer to that that says, not only do I need you like now. This is like important. And so that we call a fast and we seek God's face and we cry out to Him. I have a really good friend that I used to serve with in Texas whose son got addicted to drugs. And he was raised in the church. He was a VBS boy. He was a pastor's boy and all these things. And he got addicted to drugs big time. And his life was in the balance. And my friend said that the only thing that he knew to do for his son was to pray and fast. And so he fasted for 42 days for his son. And he said, for those 42 nights, he would sit in his garage with the door up and wait for his son to come home. And he said some nights his son would not come home. And he said some nights his son would come home high as a kite. And he said sometimes his son would come home clear. But he never knew what was coming. And today, there's a good ending to the story that his son is drug-free and he's living life and it's got a good ending. I want to tell you that I want to give you a question. When I tell that story, you start instantly to think about your family. It's just human nature. What if that were your son? Let me ask you this. Is he worth it to fast? Is she worth it to fast? Can I just say that I'm embarrassed to say on behalf of us how quickly we give up in prayer. And you know why? Because we're microwave people. You know, my house, when my coffee goes halfway down, I don't get more coffee. I just microwave it because I like coffee really hot. And rather than brewing more coffee, I'm going to go heat up what I have. That's my life. That's your life. Everything's fast. Everything. Except Chick-fil-A on Sundays. They're closed. Those Christian people honoring the Sabbath. Go get a biscuit tomorrow morning. It's a great place. I digress. But how many times have we said, man, I'm going to pray and fast for such and such to come to Christ. Or I'm going to pray and fast for my neighbor or a prodigal son or this or that. And like 3 whole days, 72 hours. Like, well, guess it wasn't the Lord's will. I'm going to move along. I just don't want to live life that way. I want to live life like a dog with a bone, like our new retriever with that whatever she's got in her mouth in the moment. A tenacious prayer spirit that says, I'm not letting go. And if it means that I've got to fast in this moment, I will do it. Is he worth it? Is she worth it to you to give up your food? To seek God's face. It's a new normal, Carmel, for us with fasting. And if it's one meal, so be it. A week. If it's one day, a week, so be it. I want to read to you a proclamation that was given to our nation in 1863, which, if you know anything about history, is halfway through the Civil War. And this was given not by Pastor so-and-so. It was given by our president, Lincoln. When he said, whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that these nations are only blessed whose God is the Lord. Where are you, President Lincoln? Insomuch as we know that, we, by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates this land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. We abort 1.4 million babies in this nation every year. We have presumptuous sins that we call choice. It's actually biblical murder. To this end of our national reformation as a people, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in number and wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. He had no idea what would come with the power and the wealth of this land. But he says we have forgotten God. He had no idea. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. We are intoxicated with unbroken success. President Lincoln was prophetic. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before his offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now listen, therefore, in compliance with this request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do by my proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th of April, 1863, as a day of public humiliation, fasting, and prayer. That's the new normal that I pray for in this land. And here's the deal, guys. We don't point our finger at Washington. We don't shake our fist at Raleigh. Listen, it starts in my house and it starts in my church. And so if I want change in this land, it's not from the political realm. Although we need to vote, we need to be salt and light, we need to run for office. It starts in the house of God. And it starts in the homes that make up the house of God. If you want to see revival in America, how often did you pray and fast throughout the last election that just happened? Because if we're shaking a fist, we need to point it right back at ourselves and say, what am I doing in my own life? How much am I passionately pursuing Jesus? And am I willing to forgo food in the name of difference? Because all that's at stake, Carmel, are the souls of man and the kingdom of God. That's all. So I'll hold that up high for you. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds to pray with me and to pick a day and to pick a meal maybe. But will you join me to pray and to fast as the new normal? Okay? Let's pray. Father, we kneel before you in our hearts and our minds and our bodies. We ask for forgiveness for neglecting this ancient spiritual discipline that you are so clear about in Scripture, something you've given us that expresses our urgency and dependency on you, and that you've blessed through human history and biblical history. So, Father, we ask right now, would you, by the Spirit, your Holy Spirit in us, speak all across this room about a day that we could fast or a meal on a day that we could fast? Father, we ask this in the good name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Hey, for this week, here's what I'd like you to pray and fast about. Let's pray for renewal and revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. I was asking somebody earlier, I feel like we're limiting ourselves when I say Matthews, because we are connected to a large, wonderful city. And so let's pray for renewal in the Charlotte metro area, revival biblically, where his kingdom would advance well. As one last plea, if I haven't gotten your attention yet, to embrace fasting, the last 2 weeks, as I've talked about spiritual warfare and the armor of God and fasting today, I have felt an unusually large amount of spiritual warfare in my own life as a preacher who's saying this to a lot of people. And the only thing I know when that happens in my life is that if the enemy's concerned, he's concerned for a reason, and it's because of the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom is at stake. And so don't let this be in vain the last 2 weeks. Run with me. Seek God's face. Put on your armor. Pray and fast for your beloved and for those that call Charlotte home. Okay? Let's stand. We're going to open our altars now. And if you'd like to pray down here to make that a commitment, maybe you're going to make it right there. Just know that the altars are open for a moment for you to seek God's face. Let's sing.